Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we again ask you that you would take your word and by your Holy Spirit give us understanding, and Father, our hearts would be open to what you have to say to us, and that we would be conformed more and more unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we commit this time to what you desire to work in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read from verse 13. We're headed for verse 15, which is just, to me, a wonderful, wonderful verse for life, and especially for life that isn't going quite the way you wanted it to, which happens from time to time. So, verse 13, this question is asked, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness," and the book of 1 Peter is about suffering for Jesus Christ and for the gospel and for the message of the gospel and adherence to it, unwillingness to turn away from it and accept what the world wants us to accept. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." There's this promise from the Lord. "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." We've been going over those things. And what's God's provision so that we don't fear their intimidation? We take these things to Him. And now we come to verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." One of the things that's interesting is when we think of sanctification, we think of our being set apart in Christ. So here it's used in a little different way, that now in our thinking and in our will, we're choosing to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. And really, when we do that, how do I want to say this? Our peace becomes a reality. In other words, if I say, this is my life, and this is how I want it to go, and I don't like this, I can't get peace out of that when it's going in another direction. Okay. But if I say, I know who my Lord and Savior is, and I know who God the Father is, I know that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are sovereign. They rule. Okay. I know that they work all things after the counsel of their own will, the Father especially being the planner. It works all things after the counsel of His own will, which tells me that if He works all things, those are two important words, after the counsel of His own will, that includes the things that are in my life. Okay? And I know also that He promises, we all know Romans 8:28, He works all things together for good. But we always have to remember that that working together for good is according to what He knows is good, versus what I want or what I think is good. We all, that becomes pretty apparent. Something comes into our lives. It's not good according to us. And we pray for God, like Paul, remove this. And God says, no. No, or He doesn't say anything, but it stays there. And then we learn, like Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. The Christian life is so upside down from what the world thinks. Yeah, it's just insanely different. It just makes me smile that it is so different that God takes the things that the world would call bad and makes them into good. He delights to do that. Okay. So those things are good for us. And we just read, if you do suffer, you're what? You're blessed. God never exaggerates. He never says anything that isn't true. Jesus Christ said, thy word is truth. What is truth? Truth is reality. And only God really knows what reality is. Not reality from my viewpoint, but reality from God's viewpoint. Okay, and that's That's really real. Okay. All right. So, how are we going to handle this when we're in things, suffering? I think it's interesting that we're in these passages, and I don't know if the Lord's preparing us for something down the road, but this is a great place to go no matter what your problem is. You know what I mean? You don't have to be suffering because you're being whipped or beaten or in prison or whatever. You could just be suffering from any number of things that you don't know, how is this working in my life? But then you realize, I'm here to serve Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that is going to last after I'm not here, okay, and with him. The only thing that's really important is that I serve him, okay? And when he puts me in a situation where that service is very, very evident, it's a wonderful thing. Okay, let's go to the first thing I want to remind us of is he owns us. So important. Because you know what? We wake up in the morning and think, what? I own me. You know? I own me. What am I going to do with my day? Well, you know, I mean, it's just a natural way to think. But he owns us. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1. We could have gone to other places in Corinthians, but... okay. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed, bought with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, think of the cost, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, I love the way it's stated here. Or do you not know? This is talking about immorality, and that we are to flee immorality, using the example possibly of Joseph, just getting away from it, fleeing. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Is that, I mean, how could you have it more clearly stated? Okay. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Okay. I'm here for a certain number of days, months, weeks, years, whatever. As a believer in Jesus Christ, what's important? Therefore, glorify God in your body. And one of the things that you see is, I don't know a better way to say it, but the worst situation a believer's in, the more apparent it becomes of God's grace in his life. When there's this response that is totally counter to anything that an unbeliever would imagine himself doing, that's a tremendous testimony. You think about how you end up in the hospital. Well, God just changed your place of glorifying him. You end up in prison. God just changed your place of glorifying him. You get, no matter where you are, that you're there for his purpose. Okay? And we see that over and over again in Scripture, that God put people in places here or there. You know, Paul's in prison when Onesimus comes, a runaway slave, and, you know, when Onesimus is saved, and how God is working these things is wonderful. The next thing I want to mention, not only are we owned and been bought with a price, so we're not our own, but we're in the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the body. You know, you think about that, what controls your body? Your head does. You know, you say, I'm going to stand up, and you stand up.
Ephesians chapter 5. Now, okay, wives, heads up. And the purpose that I have in this passage is not to teach about husbands and wives, okay? If that happens to come across to you, that's fine. All right. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, and then those words, as to the Lord. But here's what we want. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. The church not being a building, but being this group of believers that God has been forming through salvation since the day of Pentecost. And it is pictured as a body, the body of Christ. And we realize a body has so many parts. And then Scripture in 1 Corinthians talks about the different parts, you know, the gifts that God gives. And he uses the picture of the human body. And so we realize that the body's being formed, but it's going to reach a point where, and only God knows this, when that body is complete. And when that body is complete, then as far as I understand it, the rapture will take place and the whole body of Christ will be taken to be with him, to be his bride. Just like Adam had from his body a rib taken, which became his what? His bride. So God has established that we are the body of Christ, but we will be the bride, okay, of Christ. All right. So it goes on, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, and I grapple with this, because so often I think we're not being subject the way we should. But I do understand that Jesus Christ is controlling his church and leading it, putting individuals in the body, in the places where he wants them to be. And so my point in going here is he's the head of the church. So if I end up in a place of suffering, I can know that the head, my head, the head of the body that I'm part of has led me to be there. Okay. And that he wants me to be there. Now, I don't know how long, and I can ask him to let me out, but that's up to him. Okay. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And so now, let's go to another passage we've been to often, and that's 1 Peter chapter 5. So we're jumping ahead in 1 Peter from chapter 3 to chapter 5. But there's this wonderful teaching here that I need to be reminded of over and over. So I hope you do too. Well, maybe I shouldn't hope you do, but... 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Okay? And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And then this amazing statement. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, here's a question. I don't think we have much of a handle on how terribly proud we are. Okay, just scary. And how poorly we do anything about that. It says humble yourselves. But, as we see here, verse 6, humble yourselves therefore. So now we're going to be pointed to How really does a genuine humbling take place? So that when I come out the other side of it, I'm not as proud as I was. Okay. Now, I don't think we come out and say, well, that's done. But we come out having been cut down. Okay. Notice what it says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. To me, this is the essence of how real humbling takes place. It takes place when God puts us in things in our lives that just humble us. And we hate it. You know what I mean? And I think it takes some real growth to finally get to the point where you say, okay, Lord, Thank you. I was just seen to be a fool. You ever do this? I just made a real fool of myself in this situation, and people saw me as I am. And I'm just doesn't feel good. But as we're in these situations that we can't fix, you know how we spend our whole lives fixing this, tailoring this to what we want and making, and then God brings us into a place where I can't fix this. You know, I cannot fix this. This is beyond me. Okay. And all of a sudden it's just so evident that I don't have what it takes. You know, I'm failing, and to recognize that this is a good thing. This is a good thing. And it has to happen in time. You know, I think when we're in the presence of the Lord, we're not going to take any pride with us. Okay? And so, but in time, we have this pride. We're proud of this. We're proud of that. We're just proud. And it's the hard things in life that God uses to humble us. And so humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. These things cause anxiety, you know, to be in that situation that you can't fix and you can't remedy. Just all you have, all you can do is call out to the Lord. Lord, help me. Okay. I can't do this on my own. Okay. Let me go back to 1 Peter 3 and 15 again. We're have this opened up more as to what the Word is saying here. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And now the next part. Always being ready, or always ready, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Okay, so, like I said earlier, these grim situations cause people, if we're living godly lives, to see Jesus Christ manifested in our lives and to then say, what makes you tick? You know, what is this about? How come you're not in a rage over what was just said to you or what was just done to you? How come you're not just, people will say, if I were in your place, I would be ready to kill somebody, you know, that kind of thing. And to see something entirely different. And God definitely uses these things. He says in his word, he uses these things. You know, it's interesting how one of the things when we're having Bible classes that we pray for is opportunities. You know what I mean? Lord, give me opportunities to, and we just picture just this wonderful opportunity. It doesn't cost me anything. Somebody comes up and taps me and says, can you tell me the gospel? And yet, it's clear that God uses hard, hard things to open the door and provide that opportunity. Okay. So let's go to Luke chapter 12. This is especially true when believers are being persecuted, and persecution is by people, you know, and if people are killing believers and they act differently than what they would expect, as has often happened in history, it can be a great opportunity. So Luke 12 and verses 11 and 12. So the Lord says this, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Okay, I love that. The Lord is going to lead you to say, and then also, okay, go next to Acts chapter 4. And really, this whole subject of the Holy Spirit will teach you what you should say, that's the story of Acts. That's the story of the disciples and the apostles being in these horrible situations and the message that comes out of their mouths. I don't know how many times I've read what I'm going to read right now and how stirring it is and how powerful it is. And you think, this is a fisherman, an uneducated fisherman. You know, he's not an orator. And yet the way God speaks through him is just, and I love the thought that God can do that for all of us. You know, he could take any one of us. Okay, so Acts chapter 4. You remember what happened here? Peter and John were going up to the temple. This is after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of Pentecost has come. 3,000 people have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And God gives them the power to heal this lame man at the nothing they do. It's just that God provides that. And this lame man is healed. And all these people come together. And Peter preaches to them. And he says, well, don't look at us like we're anything. This is the power of Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead. And he gives this wonderful sermon. And so we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, notice the last group mentioned here are the Sadducees. Okay. And it says, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so the Sadducees, who held considerable power, okay, the Sadducees are upset because they don't believe in resurrection. How's that? And you know, the first thing that comes to my mind is what Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow there's no accountability. There has to be resurrection if we're going to stand before a judge. And if that's not going to take place, then, like Paul said, he quotes the word of the day, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die and it's all over. And that's what the Sadducees thought. Let me read this before I go on. This is a comment by Spurgeon about the Sadducees. He says, the Sadducees, as you know, were the broad school, the liberals, the advanced thinkers. They were considered to be more educated than the Pharisees. Interesting. Okay. The advanced thinkers, the modern thought people of the day. You think of our own day, you know, those intellectual giants, you know, who are in the think tanks and thinking about this. And then, okay, the modern thought people of the day. And Spurgeon goes on, he says, if you want a bitter sneer, a biting sarcasm, or a cruel action, I commend you to these large-hearted gentlemen. Spurgeon could really do it. They are liberal to everybody except to those who hold the truth. And for those, they have a reserve of concentrated bitterness which far excels wormwood and gall. They are so liberal to their brother errorists, people in error, that they have no tolerance to spare for evangelicals. I thought, great statement. But at any rate, so these people come, Now, these Sadducees, the temple guard, being greatly disturbed, verse 2, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. So this is growing. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. Okay? And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? And then these wonderful words. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, and then these words, whom God raised from the dead, saying that to whom? The Sadducees. Got it? Is Peter backing off? Is he saying what God is leading him to say? It's just so beautiful. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone. End this great, great statement. And there is salvation in no one else. How that denies the religious thinking of the world. Every religion has a way of salvation. Okay? And the general idea is good people go to heaven. Okay? Good people go on to each place will have their own idea of what heaven is. But the Word of God says so clearly, there's one true God, and there's only one way to be saved from the judgment of that holy God. And that is that God in great love sent his son to come and be a man that he might die on the cross for our sins, take the full penalty for our sins so that at the end of that he could say, paid in full, it is finished. And that's our cry of great joy, and that is our confidence in what he did. Okay. I want to go to this next part. So back to verse 15 in 1 Peter 3. Sanctify Christ, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, why gentleness and reverence? I love this. The truth stands on its own. And it doesn't need to be shouted. It doesn't need to be presented in a intimidating way. It simply is the truth. And as the truth, God uses it. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, when Paul was anticipating his journey to Rome. We read this. Verse 16 is what he said to the Romans in his letter to them. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is given clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, 5, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was dead, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. He died for our sins. So Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's that simple message that Christ died on the cross for us and was raised from the dead. For it, the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Oh, my. to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here this, I have to keep reminding myself of this. What's the power of God for salvation? This simple gospel message. The message that the apostles preached, the same message that Betsy does down in the little kids. And I just thank the Lord that so many of those little kids put their faith in Christ. It's not a difficult message, if you know what I mean. And all it has to do, all you have to do is give the gospel. And it's the power. I find so often we do this. What if I can't answer their questions? You know what I mean? Or this person is really intelligent. I don't know what is going to happen. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. End of story. You know, don't argue with it. Don't doubt it. It's how God saves people. That simple message. Okay. And it's, I hope John can help me here. We had a great, he sent me a great video. What's it called? The Crazy Bible. Oh. Okay. Now this sounds wild. But it's The Crazy Bible, and it's by Ray Comfort. Okay. Look it up on YouTube. And he's really, this is his message, that if you are trying to convince people by way of intellectual arguments, you're missing the point. You know, he lists all these things. There's snakes that talk. There's donkeys that talk, or mules that talk. You know, there's a fish that swallowed. And so he calls it the Crazy Bible. He says, the Gospels. And he's dealing with people who are asking these questions. And he says, I don't want to deal with that. I want you to know that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ died for you so that you could have eternal life. That's the issue. And he keeps bringing it right back to that. It's just so beautiful, you know. But let's go next to 1 Corinthians. And see how God planned it this way. He did not plan to save people by way of their intellect and answering these other questions. Okay? And it was interesting what he said about how if you do believe on Jesus Christ, then all these other things will take care of themselves. Because then you're going to know that God is God and he's able to do anything he wants to do. And if he wants a snake to talk, can talk. You know, it's just simple. I mean, as believers, we don't have any trouble with those things. You know, but if you're an unbeliever and you're coming in through that, trying to get in through that door, you're going to have great trouble. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's God's assessment. Verse 18 is where we're going to start. For the word of the cross, which is what? The gospel. Christ died for our sins on the cross. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, those who are not saved, and evidently not going to be saved, to those who are perishing, foolishness. So we should never be surprised when we give the gospel and somebody says, that is the craziest thing I ever heard. How can you, this friend of mine says, how can you believe those things? That shouldn't be shocking. Because Scripture said, it will be foolishness to those who are perishing. Okay? You know, I remember the story of a young man raised in a Christian home, evidently not saved, goes off to college, got a godly mom, a godly dad, comes home, and he says, "Mom, Dad, you're way off the mark. This stuff is nonsense." And his dad took him aside and said, "Son, let me show you what the Word of God says about you." And he takes him to this verse. He says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness." And he says, "So what this tells me, your words to me make it very, very clear that you are a perishing individual." And I can't remember his immediate response, but then he went away and he couldn't sleep that night. Just, you know, Lord at work in him. And he was saved, came to faith in Christ because his dad pointed out to him. And, you know, this is the gospel. But Scripture says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. It's how God saves people. Okay? Now here's what God is doing. For it is written, God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So we have millions of people who in their own eyes are wise, and to them this is foolishness. And they have all kinds of reasons, and they have all kinds of things that they're saying. They're writing books, they're, you know, talking on talk shows, they just hate these things, okay? But in the end, when the saved are saved, and the great white throne judgment takes place, and all the lost are lined up, we're going to have those who were wise in their own eyes, stretching as far as the eye can see, and their wisdom will be proved to be what? The greatest foolishness ever. Okay? And God says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, Paul asks in verse 20, where's the wise man? In other words, now that we know who Jesus Christ is, what do we think of the wisdom of the world? Nonsense to us. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then this wonderful verse. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You cannot come to know God through intellectual wisdom. You cannot get there. You cannot. You must have what? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Okay? Goes on, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. If the world in its wisdom could know God and be saved through a great mind, a sharp mind, then Saul of Tarsus would have been saved way before the road to Damascus. He's a brilliant man. He had a backing in the Old Testament scriptures. He would have been on it right away. Okay. But he was blinded to these things. All right. So then it goes on. Because of that, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You ever had somebody say or read about somebody saying, they hear the gospel and they say, that's it? That's it? You know, it's like, that's all you've got? The religions of the world, some of them are so intricate and so complicated and so full of this rule, that rule, eat this, don't eat this.
Islam.
Yes. Oh, yeah. It's universal. Okay. Then the gospel comes and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I just love it. It's not set aside for there are so many religions that if they were true, all of us would be left out because they're so complicated we couldn't understand them in the first place. You know what I mean? They're above us. All right. So he goes on after saying, for God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs. What do Jews wanted during the time of Christ? What did they want? Miracles. God graciously gave them miracles. But did it save them? It's an interesting thing. How many of those unbelieving Jews witnessed miracle after miracle? New people that were healed, new people that were raised from the dead, yeah, on and on and on. And they didn't come to faith in Christ. Okay. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom. They want that. You know, they want to be able to discuss it and argue it and, you know, show the intellectual prowess as those things are covered. But what does Paul say? But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I love this, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then this very powerful question. Paul says to the Corinthians, for consider your calling, brethren, which I like to think of. Look around your church. Look at the people who are there. That there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised. Think of the gospel and the believer. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. You know, we don't want to get to heaven. There's no way we could get to heaven and have, oh, I'm here because I was just smarter than the people around me. And I just have it. You know, instead, it's Jesus Christ did it all. Was Revelation say that great hymn of praise or that great word of praise, salvation to our God? Not salvation to me. I searched it out and figured it out, and that's why I'm here. All our testimony is the same. God's grace to those who are unworthy and many times not that smart. Don't you love it when the Word of God just paints that wonderful brush of salvation across not very wise people. Some are okay, you know, and so forth. But what a wonderful thing God has done. And then the emphasis there in verse 30, but by his doing, God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, now you're going to, and ladies, I'm not picking on you. I think about how the passage we're looking at says, give an account for the hope that is in you, the gospel, yet with gentleness and with reverence. Reverence for the fact that I'm not the one doing this. In other words, I'm not the one that is saving anybody. I'm the one that is simply a spokesman for God in the power of the Holy Spirit to present the gospel. And I have the reverence that God must be at work, that I can't force this to happen. I can't, if I shout, it's no more likely to happen. Yet with gentleness and reverence. And you think about the power of gentleness and reverence. I was going to put down the verse, a soft tongue breaks the bone. Okay. We all realize that you can set the stage for hostility just by how you can be saying something that's absolutely true and yet cause people to be so upset that they already hate you, you know, because of your approach. And so here's talking about the wife with the husband, the Christian wife with the husband who's not either not saved or not walking with the Lord. And it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That's a powerful, powerful evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for just the opportunities that you bring. And Father, if we're ever in these situations of suffering, whether be at persecution or physical difficulty or whatever, that you would use us in a way that we glorify you, and as you open doors of opportunity, we share the great gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, with those who will listen. and that we do so in gentleness and reverence. So cause us to be mindful of these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.